Welcome, everyone. We celebrate today the ninth octave of Pentecost. And we hear in the gospel the story of Jesus for the end of his Galilean ministry. The story that precedes the one that we just read is the multiplication of loaves for the crowds of Jews gathered. We've already discussed that. He then heads to the water with his disciples, sends his disciples into the boat, dismisses the crowd, and then he goes up the mountain to pray. The location is well known. It is one of the most revered sites in the Holy Land, the cave where Jesus prayed. It is therefore also one of the sites that the local Israelis trash on a regular basis as they drive by in their trucks, throwing bags of trash and junk out at the site. More on the modern Israeli problem at the time. Aside from that, thank God, through his grace, the location has been preserved by the local Christians. It was left as a sacred site untouched. There's no church built over the spot because of its simplicity, its beauty and its simplicity. Again, like I said, due to that, though it is on church property, it is not far from the road, an Israeli road, and so it often is maltreated. This little cave is about 100 yards from the shore. When Jesus had the disciples get into the boat there on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, he dismissed the crowd, and then the crowds would have had to go to Capernaum, to the east or to the west, down to Gennesaret. There is no town in this location in the first century or today, just now some churches remembering these locations where these events took place. Up the hill slightly from the shore is this cave. The cave is a shallow cave, but wide. It is more wide than deep. It's only in depth from the opening of the cave to the back wall, maybe 3 or 4 feet. But its width is probably somewhere in the range of about maybe 10 feet. It's a very wide little opening. The hills of this region, of course, Judea and even in Galilee, are very rocky. Lots of exposed bedrock, very little topsoil. And so with the erosions, there are areas where you find these rocky caves. The hills around Judea look almost like Swiss cheese. There are these black holes. And then they would use these caves for tombs. They would use these caves as a place to keep their animals. You know, the location where Jesus was born in our English translations, you get the picture that it was some sort of a barn or something, a stable. And we think in our Western minds of a kind of a Western European barn and stable area. But in the Middle East, even until today, the locals, the Bedouins, any of the shepherds, they use a cave, a nearby cave, to give their animals shelter at night. They'll push them into the cave, and they put up a little fence, a sheep gate, and keep them in there safe. And then the shepherd sleeps outside the gate, keeping, of course, the sheep safe from the wild animals. In the morning, he opens the gate, he calls them by name. You know Jesus' story about this. But during the day as well, if it's very hot, sometimes they will put them into a nearby cave to get them some relief. The people also of this region, the Jews in that region, when they built houses, they would build them out of these caves. There was already a foundation dug for you. You already have a cave in the side of a hill that is bedrock. Inside the cave, it is safe. It is cool. And so when a man wanted to build a house, he would start with the larger cave on the hillside of his property. And that's where his family would begin to live. And then he would build out from there. And so in the old buildings, which were houses, the churches, houses in this region, when you go down into the basement of the church or house, you find a cave, the beginning of that house. And then people would use it, again, as for safety, if they had to retreat to the cave because of an attack of an enemy, or a place to store their food as well, keep it from animals, also from thieves. This is one of those types of caves, though this is a fairly shallow one. They're all over the place. This particular cave is halfway between, basically, the shore of the Sea of Galilee and the place where he eventually gave what was known as the Sermon on the Mount. Earlier in his ministry, when he had called his disciples from the shore of the Sea of Galilee, very close to this location, just down the beach of it, he had his disciples leave their boats there, and then they went up with him, passing this cave, up to the top of the mountain. It's a hill, a large hill. And there, the crowds gathered around, and he began to teach them what became known as this Sermon on the Mount, or on the hill. It's not a mountain in the way that we would speak of in English, the United States. It's a large hill. Halfway between the location and the place where the beach is this cave. When you sit in this cave, because it's a cave, it's quiet. Suddenly all the noise of the Israeli freeway, not too far away, and all of a sudden, all just disappears. You don't see the road down below. You don't hear the traffic. There's just silence. And as you look out of the cave, and the local Christians have put a bench in the back of the cave so that Christians can go there and pray, there's a bench to sit on, to rest and pray and meditate. And you can sit there in the center of the cave, on the back wall, on a little bench, and you can see the entire valley of the Sea of Galilee. And below, stretching out to the Jordan Valley, down to the Dead Sea. It's an incredible view, a very peaceful place. And it's there that Jesus sat and prayed while his disciples went out into the lake. This is about 12 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee. If you think of it like a clock, it's the top. They begin to row. It's not clear exactly where he had sent them. It just says he told them to get out of the boat and start going. We can assume maybe they were headed to Gennesaret, where they eventually ended up with him. Or maybe, whatever the case may be, he sent them out into the water. After a while, it says that a great storm arose. And these storms still happen. The way the geography is, the storms come in from the Mediterranean, and they come over the northern mountains, or these hills, this coastal range, which is quite large at this spot, and suddenly will come down into the Sea of Galilee. And these storms will come at within a minute's notice. Suddenly clouds begin to appear, and all of a sudden, there's a huge storm. This still happens today. It's not as dangerous today for the fishermen because they use boats with motors and things. So they see the storm coming, they hit the gas, and they get to the shore within 5-10 minutes. Back then, if you were out with a sail and some oars halfway into the lake, to get that far, to cross the Sea of Galilee at the shortest point from the horizontal, if you look on the map, it would take you with a good wind at least an hour, I guess. So imagine they're out there and all they have is a sail and some oars, and one of these storms comes upon them. And of course, as the ship is being tossed, Jesus sees them out on the sea. And you, again, when you're in this cave, you can see the little boats out there. And so he came down to the shore and walked out on the water to them. You know the rest of the story. In Matthew's gospel, the one we read today, when he tells us of this story, Mark and Luke tell us two of these stories, but Matthew tells us about a particular extra detail, and that is that when they saw him, thinking he was a ghost or some sort of a vision, or didn't know what was going on, and they began to scream, Jesus says, be calm, don't be afraid, it is I. And then Peter, well, if it's you, Lord, then call to me and I'll come to you on the water. So he begins to come. You know the story. Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk on the water. How is this possible? I've tried walking on the water in the Sea of Galilee. Every time I go to the Sea of Galilee, I think about it. I know Jesus did it. I know Peter was able to do it. And so I take a step and I say, I've never tried it from a boat. I usually just try it from the shore. Don't get too wet. But I always try it because it makes this story real. I know Jesus walked on that water. I know Peter walked on that water, at least for a minute. And I know I can walk on that water. I at least have the potential to walk on that water. But tragically, I doubt. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, as the man says to Jesus. And so we are hindered by our lack of faith, our lack of trust. We're hindered from doing the things that we're called to do by our lack of trust. Jesus is always watching out for us. Even though we may not see him, he's always watching us, even as we begin to scream and cry over the waves and winds of this world. And on occasion, when he sees that we're really having trouble, he walks out onto the water to us, reminds us of his presence, and gets into the boat with us. And there is calm and peace. Then we come to the shore, and of course, shortly after that, it all happens all over again, right? Our life, every time he comes to us and saves us, we're renewed in our faith. Oh, Lord, I knew you would do it. This was a miracle. I knew it was going to happen. I just knew it. Look how it all worked out. The Lord provides. And maybe for a few hours or a day, someone comes to you and says, something's going wrong. And I say, but don't worry. The Lord will take care of it. I'm telling you, just be calm. He is taking care of us. He's in control. Then a day or two later, of course, when things start to unravel in our life again, we start screaming like the disciples in the boat. We doubt. We lack faith. Yes, we believe. But tragically, along with our belief, there is a lot of unbelief, lack of trust. That word faith, we use that all the time in modern English. It's an old English word, and we use it basically just in a religious context now. It means trust. We would do very well in our liturgical gatherings and our prayers to get rid of this archaic word that nobody even knows what it means anymore, and tragically been abused by the heretics to mean all sorts of crazy things. Think of Benny Hinn and the word faith movement and all that nonsense. Trust. It means trust. It's translated pistis in Greek. Trust. Trust. Peter trusted the Lord enough to put his foot outside that boat. He trusted the Lord to begin to take a few steps toward him. And he was keeping his eyes on Jesus. But then he began to be distracted by the wind and the water. He took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. St. Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians today, explains how he founded the community in Corinth. I laid a foundation, he says. And there's no other foundation to be laid but Jesus Christ. That is the only foundation. That is the foundation of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. anyone tells you that someone else is the head of the church, some bishop, I don't know where he's in the world, doesn't matter. That's heresy. St. Paul says clearly in the epistle to the Ephesians, his epistle to the Colossians, in 1 Corinthians, in Romans, over and over, Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the foundation of the church. He is the cornerstone, as the chief stone upon which the church is built, and the apostles are the rest of those stones. That's what St. Peter explains. As long as Jesus is the foundation of our faith, the foundation of our life, the foundation of our church, the foundation of everything we do, then we could walk on water. If we only have trust. If we lack trust, though Jesus is the foundation, we will sink. Or, tragically, if you have all the trust in the world, but you have an erroneous foundation that is not Jesus Christ, then the house cannot stand. It's a house built in sand. He explains how he went there and laid the foundation as a master builder. And that foundation was Jesus Christ for the church in Corinth. And then Apollos, another apostolic figure, came after him a few years later and continued to minister to the church there. And he says, and Apollos watered. He moves from the image of a foundation of a house to the image of like a garden being planted, and then the watering of Apollos. And he says, it does not matter who planted or who laid the foundation. It does not matter who watered. It is not Paul, it's not Apollos. It is God who gives the growth. And then he goes on to say something that is, I think, quite applicable to the story of the gospel we heard. He says, Jesus is the foundation of the church in Corinth. And he says, I laid that foundation and now another is building upon it. Who are these individuals? These are the individuals who are governing the church in Corinth at the time he's writing this epistle. He's writing from Ephesus. He's about to make his second visit there, but before he gets there, he wants to write a letter to them, and eventually a second letter, to prepare them for his arrival, because there are some major problems in the community. The community has turned to a number of heresies in Paul and Apollos' absence. And tragically, these heresies are infecting the community through the new leaders of the church in Corinth that are there in Paul and Apollos' absence. We don't know their names. They've been lost in history, as is appropriate. But they were there building upon the church, not with gold and precious jewels, not building upon that foundation, a big, beautiful church. That is, he's not speaking literally of jewels or gold here. He's speaking metaphorically, of course, of virtue. Instead of building upon that foundation, building up the church of Corinth to a massive, beautiful temple of God, instead, they were often building with hay, with straw, wood. And he says that he who does such a thing will be judged by God, because when God comes in his fiery glory, described in many places in the Old Testament, described in the New Testament in many places, particularly the book of Revelation. The second coming of Christ, coming in all his glory with great fire. He says that the church in Corinth or the individuals in Corinth, individual members of the church, if any of them participated in this building of the church there with straw and wood, that all of that work that they've done will all be just burned up. But if anybody has been building on that foundation that Paul laid there with jewels and gold, with precious things that can make it through the fire, to the refiner's fire, well, those will be remained. Those will remain. And then Paul turns really to the telos of this point. The church in Corinth is not a building. The church in Corinth is made out of living stones. St. Peter described in his first epistle that the church is built upon Jesus Christ, he being the chief cornerstone, and the apostles the rest of the foundation. And then we, he says, are the stones of the temple of the living God. The church is not a building, a structure. That's not to say that the structure is not important. The structure, how it's built, all must follow tradition. Tragically today, so many churches, especially in the West, are built not following the tradition. Ever since the Renaissance, more or less. That's for another discussion. But we're not talking about the actual building in Corinth, but rather those living stones that are built upon the apostolic witness. And so then St. Paul then turns from this image of the church itself as the temple of living God to each individual themselves as temples of the Holy Spirit. How did they become temples of the Holy Spirit? How did this happen to these Corinthians? We know the story well. Paul even refers to it in his first letter to the Corinthians. When Paul had gone there and preached, many repented of their pagan worship in Corinth and were baptized into Jesus Christ by Paul and by others. He laid hands on them and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were baptized into the waters of the new creation. They became new creatures. And they, through the laying on of hands, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The life of God was breathed back into their nostrils. And they then were able to eat of the fruit of the tree of life, of which Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Thereby, through their repentance, their baptism, their holy chrismation, the reception of the Holy Eucharist, the two problems of the garden have been solved, sin and death. He has conquered our sin through the grace of the Holy Spirit and our repentance, baptism, holy chrismation, and reception of his body and blood. We have the ability then to restore to what God originally intended, to be immortal both in the spirit and in the flesh. Hence our coming resurrection at the end of time. The book of Revelation speaks of this resurrection, as does Paul in 1 Corinthians here, as a moment of judgment. He warns the Corinthians not only to make sure that the leaders in that community, and he knows they're going to hear this epistle and spread the community out loud. He warns the leaders of the community to make sure that they're building with virtue and orthodox theology, the apostolic witness as was received there, not with heresies and sinful activity. That would be the straw and the wood. But in the end, each individual Corinthian Christian is culpable not just as a community, especially these leaders, but each individual is culpable for what they have done in that process. And he warns them then. He says, I warn you, if anyone destroys the temple of God, and that temple of God you are, he will answer to God. How could this temple be destroyed? St. Paul goes on in this epistle to warn the Corinthians about the particular things he had heard they were doing. They were primarily of two forms, along with their infighting and things like that. They'd fallen into the heresy of dualism. Most of the pagan cults of the time had adopted dualistic and Gnostic tendencies, probably from Persia, probably from east of the Mediterranean. But by the time we get to the first century, dualism and Gnosticism have inundated the pagan cults of the region. In this dualistic idea in Corinth, the leaders of the community of the church in Corinth have relaxed Paul's prohibition against participating in pagan worship. He had told the Corinthians to repent of the worship of the pagan gods. We even know the story of him doing this in Athens. You remember when he was in Athens, the story is recorded in Acts. These Corinthians had repented of the worship of pagan gods, which are demons, as he explains later on in the epistle. They've repented of the worship of Zeus and Venus, which are actually demons, and turned to worship the living God, being restored then to their proper relationship with the Creator. But in Paul's absence, these individuals, the members of the church community, have slowly seeped back into the culture of Corinth. Tragically, with the allowance and blessing of the church leaders. Imagine a church leader allowing the members of the community and even encouraging the members of the community. Imagine a bishop doing such things, allowing the members of the church and even participating themselves as a blessing in pagan rituals, such as pagan Native American rituals of Canada, or pagan Native American rituals of South America, like such as the worship of Pachamama. Imagine such a thing. Inconceivable. Thank God we don't have these kinds of things going on today. These types of things were happening in Corinth. And Paul condemns these heretics for what they were doing. In Galatia, when they were doing it, this is where you get that famous line from him. If anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to that which you received from us, let him be anathema, that is destroyed by God. That's true humanism. And so in Corinth, these individuals were starting to go back to the pagan temples. Oh, sure, they showed up on Sunday. And they worshiped Jesus, and they sang those songs and the psalms, and they received communion. But then on the other days of the week, they went back into the streets of Corinth and into their old way of life and went to visit the temple of Zeus and the temple of Venus and the rest of them. What would be the attraction of such things? Well, the vast majority of these pagan temples in Corinth were places of pagan sacrifice. And the sacrifices were the offerings of the people, the farmers and the ranchers around the city. Every farmer or rancher, as he came in the morning with his cart of stuff, his wares to sell in the marketplace in the center of the town, he would pass by in the street, the temple of Zeus or the temple of Apollo, and offer some of his things he had to the priest of the temple to be offered on sacrifice. The priest would come out. "All right, Bob, how you doing? Oh, look, that's a nice crop of wheat you have. Oh, no mold this time, huh? No, it's excellent. Zeus has been very thankful, very, very gracious. I thank Zeus. Here, take it all." "Bob, we can't take it all. You need to sell something for you." "We'll take a small portion." "Okay, go sell. We'll offer this for you on the altar." Okay. Shortly after that, another farmer or rancher arrives with some sheep or cattle or chickens or jugs of wine or whatever's being sold, and the temples were inundated every morning with way more than they could burn on the altar. The priests would eat it, they'd burn it on the altar to the pagan god, and then the other things they did with it was they used these sacrifices, these offerings, as opportunities to collect money from the citizens of the town. Those who lived in Corinth, in the city itself, they weren't farmers or ranchers. So how can they offer some sort of offering to these pagan gods? Well, they have gold and silver. And so when they wanted to worship Zeus, they would knock on the door of the temple, they'd come in, and they would be welcome to sit at a table. And then the priests or the priest servants of the temple would bring to the people who had just come in the door the surplus of food, some prime rib that's roasting nicely on the barbecue, some bread that had been baked by Farmer John or his wife. They'd bring a jug of wine from one of the local vendors who had dropped off, and then the individuals would sit there and eat. And they'd feast before in the temple of Zeus. And then after feasting, they'd throw some gold and silver to the priest's servants, and they'd walk out. The temples in Corinth, in ancient Rome and Ephesus, the Greco-Roman world, these temples functioned primarily for the citygoers as not only just places of worship and devotion, but they were a practical place in which you could eat. It was the restaurant of this era and locality. The Corinthians had grown up in this as pagans their whole life. And so they had a proclivity to the nice food at the temple of Zeus and Apollo, etc. And the local church leaders, while continuing to teach them that they needed to, you know, worship Jesus Christ, were beginning to allow polytheism. This is what happened in ancient Israel. They were called to worship the one God, and shortly after that, they worshiped all the gods. "Oh yeah, we still worship Yahweh, he's nice, but we do, why not, you know, worship the rest." And so these Christians were called from polytheism. These pagans were called from polytheism to become Christians and worship the one true God, and we're now slipping back into polytheism. Through participation in worship. And Paul knows that many of them said, "Well, I'm not really worshiping Zeus." You can read about this in the epistle. "I'm not really worshiping Zeus when I go to the temple, Paul. So you're off base. When I go to the temple of Zeus, I'm a man of wisdom, and I know that Zeus is no god, and so it's okay for me to go to the temple of Zeus and eat the food offered as sacrifice, because I know that Zeus is no god, and so therefore, if I eat the food offered to Zeus, it's not food that's really offered to Zeus, because Zeus doesn't exist, and therefore, I'm just eating, and it's good. Didn't God say he created everything, and it was for good? It was all good, Paul, come on." And then Paul warns them of why that is inappropriate on two counts. He says, first of all, you, a man of knowledge, a wise man, really, that your conscience is clear that Zeus is no god, and you believe you can go into the temple and eat meat offered to this pagan god because you know Zeus is no god. What if a fellow Christian born sees you walking to the temple of Zeus, and not having his conscience clear as you are, that there is only one true God, he sees you walk into the temple of Zeus, and knowing you to be a wise man in the Christian community, looking up to you, He says, apparently it's okay for us as Christians to still worship Zeus. He not knowing that your conscience is clear. And then he walks into the temple and eats food offered to Zeus as if it was a god. And this man is destroyed because of your rebellion. If this is the case, I shall never meet again, Paul says. So he warns them that we have to be very careful as Christians on what we're doing, how we're acting, where we go. Because we can give the appearance to others, including other Christians, that we are participating in pagan activity. And then, by example, mistaken example, of course, lead others into sinful activity. We'd be very careful, he warns, of what we do, what we say, how we act, where we go, because you're being watched. That's one thing. He also warns them about another issue related to that first count, and that is that they themselves could theoretically be tempted to fall back into conversion by putting themselves in this occasion of sin. He also warns them on a second count of why they cannot do this, and this completely eliminates their options. Is he says, look, when the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And through this one bread, we are all made one body. You can hear Paul's catechesis there. This is probably the way Paul catechized about the Eucharist and the community for every man. So he's reminding them with these rhetorical questions. And then he says, think of, for example, also the sacrifices of ancient Israel. Were not those who participated and partook of the sacrificial foods partners in the altar, participating in the sacrifice? A rhetorical question, of course. Yes, Paul is. Yes, he talks about all those things. And so, therefore, it is the same with these pagan temples. You cannot be a partner in the table of the Lord, he says, and the table of demons. For what these pagans worship are no gods. That's right. They are demons. And you cannot be a participant in the cup of the Lord, in the sacrifice of the Lord, and the sacrifice to demons. Remember, he says, what happened to ancient Israel when they did these things. Though they were called forth from Egypt in the great Exodus, though they received the Torah at Mount Sinai, though they witnessed the glorious cross of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire and cloud, and all of the gift of manna, and all of these things, falling back into pagan polytheism in the wilderness, the vast majority of them never made it into the promised land. Out of all of those that left Egypt, 600,000 men of Israel plus women and children, and a mixed multitude of Gentiles, somewhere in the range of probably about 5 to 6 million people, if not 10 million. Only 2 made it into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. And they were very old at that point. Why? Because they remained faithful to the Lord. Well, the rest of them fell into polytheistic, pagan, and moral activities. Paul warns the community that though ancient Israel had been baptized into Moses, Though ancient Israel had participated, received spiritual food and drink, the manna, the quail flesh, and the water from the rock, though God had done all these great things for them, they received all this grace, many of them never made it because they were tempted to go back into the pagan world. They were tempted by the pagan world. The temples in Corinth were not only of sacrifice with meat, but sacrifice of human flesh in the form of lust. The temple to Venus, particularly. These were the cult prostitutes. For the young ears here, I will not go into more detail. And so Paul warns them, you cannot participate in these things. You cannot join yourself to a prostitute and remain a member of the body of Christ. It's over. You've destroyed your soul. You cannot participate in food offered to idols and participate in the food of the kingdom of God. It's over. You've destroyed your soul. You've cut yourself off from God. After these individuals had been brought forth across the Red Sea of the new creation, baptized not into Moses, but baptized into Jesus Christ, after they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, not wind parting the Red Sea, but the Holy Spirit breathed into their nostrils, the breath of life. After receiving not manna and quail flesh and water from a rock, but the body and blood of Jesus Christ for eternal life, these Corinthians were actually no different than the Israelites in their falling back into pagans. And Paul warns them that it will be no different for them either, except only more culpable on Judgment Day. He warns them, if you act like they did, you too will not make it into the promised land to eternal life. Peter, as he walked across the water, had his eyes fixed on Jesus. The Israelites, when they first came out of Egypt, had their eyes fixed on the Lord through the prophet Moses, and were able to do great things like crossing the Red Sea. But as the Israelites began to doubt, began to lack trust in the Lord and turn to other things of the world, likewise, we saw Peter there, suddenly distracted by the things of the world. And likewise, the Corinthians have done so also. They had their eyes fixed on Jesus, but have begun to be distracted and fall back the ways of the world and are now beginning to sink. What's the answer? Very simple. Repentance. 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 When Peter gives his first speech there at Pentecost, and the Jews are cut to the heart. Why? Because he told them the truth. You killed the Messiah. They're cut to the heart, and they say, brethren, what shall we do? It's simple. Repent. Repent and be baptized in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, laying on hands, and then you will be able to receive his life-giving body and blood and restored to the kingdom of God, which God had planned for you since the time of Adam and Eve. How do you start? You start with repentance. What about the Corinthians? Is it too late for them? Well, the Corinthian church is still there today. The Corinthians, the church in Corinth has remained for 2,000 years. Paul founded that church, and thank God, through his two epistles he sent them, especially his second one, which was pretty hard hitting, and then him coming for a visit to clean the place up and chase out the cockroaches. That church was reformed. St. Clement of Rome wrote a letter to the church in Corinth later on, reminding them of Paul's guidance and correction for them. Apparently, they'd started to slip a little bit again. But the church in Corinth, through its repentance, it would slip, it would fall, but it would repent. And here today, you can go to Corinth and visit the churches there that have been there for 2,000 years. Christian communities, buildings, they go back to the time of Paul. What in the world has kept Christianity strong in the city of Corinth? Repentance. Yes, we as Christians slip. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we fall. We should not, but we do. Because we lack trust. We begin to sink. We get distracted. We take our eyes off Jesus. And in varying degrees, Peter just got distracted. The Corinthians got distracted and then started running after the prostitutes and the meat offered to Zeus. Various degrees. But in the end, it's all the same thing, as St. Paul says. The road is all sin is the same. It's all turning away from God and looking at creation, something in this created world, and thinking in that I will have fulfillment. If I can just do that, if I just have that one more time, then I'll be happy. And we know it's just like Adam and Eve apart. Once we have it, that fruit rots in our mouth. We realize what we've lost. What do? Repent. We are right now halfway through the Dormition Fast. Those of you who are from the Western tradition, I know this sounds a little funny. Fast? For what? What's a Dormition? Dormition is a Latin word, which means the falling asleep. It's a translation of the Greek. It's the name of a feast that commemorates Mary's falling asleep. This is a euphemism from Judaism. Falling asleep, Lazarus is asleep, means to die. But the word death is kind of harsh. We don't like to use the word, we say passing away in English, we say different things. In Judaism, they'd say, has fallen asleep. Because the Jews believed there was resurrection. Someday you would wake up. In one more week, we are going to celebrate Mary's falling asleep. The location where she passed is still known today. There's a big, beautiful Latin church built over the spot. I've explained this to you many times. The Church of the Anastasis, the Church of the Resurrection of Jesus, is the biggest, and that's the great church. That's the mothership. But in Jerusalem, there are other large churches. The second largest, I think, to the Anastasis, also called the Holy Sepulchre, tragically. But the Anastasis, second to that in size, is the Church of the Dormition. It's a Latin church, still called properly its name, the Church of the Assumption, the Church of the Dormition. You can't have an Assumption without the Dormition. And so the Latins still refer to that church as the Church of the Dormition. That's their own name of the feast in the West as well. And you go down to the bottom of the church, and there in the crypt church is a statue of the Virgin Mary lying dead on her bed. Why do they have it there like that? Because under that statue, under the floor, you go down some more steps, down into an archaeological dig, is the actual house of Mary where she died. This was the house she lived in when she was in Jerusalem, ministering to the apostles after the Feast of Pentecost. And she remained there in Jerusalem, ministering to the apostles. We hear about this in Acts of the Apostles. She's there with them in the upper room, praying for them, interceding for them, guiding them. But eventually, as you know, according to the early Christian tradition, Mary yearned to see her son again. And this yearning became so strong as the years went by, as she prayed daily in the Garden of Gethsemane. Finally, the angel Gabriel appeared to her again, a second time now, and said, "It is now time. Your prayer has been heard by your son. Go home. Tell the apostles that your time on this earth has passed, and you will shortly go to be with your son." So she went home, hurriedly down the Kidron Valley, back to the house up on the hill of Zion. She called the apostles and told them the good news. They all began to weep, of course. She laid on her bed, closed her eyes, and fell asleep. The apostles then picked up her body, which was the ancient tradition of this, picked up her body with the sheets from the bed, and carried her to the family tomb of her ancestors, Joachim and Anna, in the Kidron Valley. There they put her in the tomb. 3 days later, they opened the tomb and her body was gone. The only thing left was the smell of flowers, the sweetness of Eden. She was able to live the life of her son in all purity in her life. As he died, so she died. As he was raised from the dead, so she was raised from the dead. As he ascended into heaven, so she was bodily taken up into the heavenly abode. This is the great feast of the Dormition. It was adopted in the West around the 6th century. We celebrate this feast with a 2-week fast. The West used to do this up until about a century ago. Celebrating this feast with a 2-week fast, preparing us for it. Why? Why do we fast as we prepare for the feast of the death and resurrection and assumption of Mary? Because we need to repent. If we are to do what she did, if we are to expect to live a life of purity, as she imitated her son in the life of purity, if we are going to expect to die in the faith, as she did, and then we expect to be raised from the dead and to be taken into the glorious abode, if we expect in some way to participate in the new Jerusalem and the replanting of Eden and the glorious eternal life with God on this earth, as the book of Revelation explains at the end of time, if we're expecting that last judgment to be an experience of us being made out of jewels and gold rather than hay, wood, stone, we better repent. And that's why we fast as Christians. Christians fast. There's no way out of it. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Jesus, or no, the disciples of John the Baptist, why do the disciples of the Pharisees and the others, your disciples don't fast? He said, oh, they'll fast. When the bridegroom is taken from them, then they will fast. And from then until today, Christians have fasted. Not only do we have references in the New Testament to the Christians fasting, Paul fasting, the other Christians fasting, Jesus' direction to fast, but we also know from the Didache, one of the earliest church documents from outside of the New Testament, written somewhere between 70 to 120, that the early Christians fasted every Wednesday and every Friday. We still maintain this tradition, of course. All apostolic churches still fast every Wednesday and every Friday, except during a festal octave. Every Wednesday, every Friday. This is the tradition for 2,000 years. And along with the Wednesday-Friday fasts, we also have the 4 great fasts throughout the year. Why all this fasting? Because we're in need of repentance. How different are we from the Corinthians? How different are we from Peter getting distracted by the wind and the water, the tragedies of this life? How different are we being distracted by the temple of Zeus and the temple of Venus? How different are we from the Israelites who slipped back into worshiping the god Apis and the golden calf and all those things? How different are we? We who are members of the body of Christ, the living stones of which Paul warns. We who are temples of the Holy Spirit, who have to give an account for what we've done, with this temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, he says God will destroy them. What are we doing with this temple? This temple. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We receive the body and blood of Jesus. We are incarnate Word of God on earth. We don't usually act like it. But through fasting, we can have true repentance, change of life. When we fast, we are strengthening our willpower. I often have to deal with people coming and ask me about problems of particular sins, habitual sins. What's the solution? When we're talking about habitual sins, it's typically fasting. That is the weapon. When we are in the midst of the fast, Wednesday or Friday, or the fast of the Bar Mitzvah right now, and it's time to make breakfast, or it's lunchtime, and we open the refrigerator, or we're at work with some employees going out to lunch, or we're at dinner time, it's time to make food for the kids, and we have to look at that refrigerator, and we think, what are we going to eat? It would be so easy just to maybe fry that bacon up. Or we could just, tri-tip. How about some vegetarian pasta, kids? Or when we're looking at that big cheeseburger on the menu when we're at lunch with our fellow workers who invite us to go to lunch that day. Oh, no, not today. Oh, come on, you never go. All right. So you go with them and they're standing in line. And, yeah, I'll have a triple bacon cheeseburger, please. Yes. He fries, yes, five orders. Next, I'll get the quadruple bacon cheeseburger. And then you step up. Sir, what do you want? Sir, come on, hurry up. We got a line. Do you have a salad? Yeah. Salad, but that goes with the meal. What do you want? What else do you want? So you want, triple bacon, double big, quite your friends are getting the big ones. The triple bypass, the double, which one do you want? Well, I'll just have a salad. Salad? Okay, what do you want? Do you want bacon bits and some ranch dressing? A little Parmesan cheese? No, just the salad with a little vinaigrette, please. Okay, buddy. That'll be 25 cents. And then you go and eat your salad. That's not easy. That's not easy to do. Or when you're at home and you're opening up that fridge and you're looking at that bacon or whatever it is, you think, oh, I'm just going to have a bowl of oatmeal. That's not easy to do. And every time you struggle like that and you choose what you know you should do, your body's yearning for something. It's not wrong bacon, wrong with any of that. No, but when your body says, I want that, I got to have that. Your mouth is watering. And then you say, no, I'm going to have oatmeal because I know fasting is good for me and it will help me resist sin. So I'm just going to have oatmeal today. So you have oatmeal. What you've done is you strengthened your willpower so that when you are faced with some sort of temptation in this world, not bacon, but an actual sinful activity or a sinful situation or something, we're able to say, I want to do that. I really want that, but I know that's not good for me. I'm not going to do that. And we have the strength to turn the other way. This is what fasting is all about. Fasting will not change God. He doesn't smile when we're miserable. God is God. He's immutable. It's a basic attribute of God. He does not change. So God's not changing, but we change. And so I encourage you strongly, take these fasts seriously. We have 1 week left as we prepare to celebrate the glorious life, death, resurrection, and bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary. And in celebrating that, we will be reminded in her life as a model for all of us. And let us then live a life of purity as she did. How can we do this? Repentance. Fasting. And as we fast and we turn away from the wicked things of this world through our fasting, the constant repentance, we then turn back to God. And as we turn to God, we pray. Prayer is an old English word, basically means request, but that's not the way we use it in English properly. We conversation with God. We talk to God and he talks to us. Prayer life. And as we communicate with him, we listen to him, we spend time with God, turning back to him, away from this world, then we become more like him. And as we grow into his image and likeness through prayer, we get lost. We participate in his love, for God is love. God is charity. Fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. Fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. Fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. Always. And especially on Wednesdays and Fridays and the four great fasts. I encourage you, I encourage everyone, I encourage myself. Let us increase. Let's gird up our loins, as Paul says, as St. Peter says. Gird up our loins. Strengthen ourselves. Strengthen your weak knees. Run the race that is set before us, St. Paul says. We have 1 week left of the race. Take the fast seriously. Challenge yourself. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, to the age of ages.
Let's all say our whole soul, our whole mind, let us all say. Amen.